In just a few moments, we'll stand and sing that song to give you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything's been made ready that you might do that this afternoon. We're certainly thankful for your interest in being with us on this occasion. We encourage you to open your Bible and to study with us. I'd like to remind us that all of us have an appointment that we'll keep, unless the Lord comes first, and that's the appointment with death. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And as is appointed unto men once to die." As the psalmist asked in Psalm 89 and verse 48, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" And yet the Bible teaches that death is not the end of things. But as Paul before Governor Felix affirmed, as recorded in Acts 24 and verse 15, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The word resurrection simply means a raising up, a rising from the dead. There's a lot of speculation and false concepts concerning the resurrection, which really isn't anything new, because there was conflict and controversy over the resurrection in the first century. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. In Acts 23 and in verse 8, we read where the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. When some heard Paul preach concerning the resurrection, they mocked. In Acts 17:32, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, Paul was called in question. In Acts chapters 23 and 24, there were those among the church at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, who said there is no resurrection. Hymenaeus and Philetus said that the resurrection is past already, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18. But as Paul affirmed, "There shall be a resurrection," is upheld in both the Old and New Testaments. What I'd like for us to do is divide our study into two parts. We'll talk first of all about some things the Bible says about the resurrection in the Old Testament, and then examine New Testament teaching concerning the resurrection. We have some glimpses of the fact that there shall be a resurrection in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 may very well be the first indication that there is a life beyond this life, when it is recorded, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." When God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6, you recall that the Lord had heard the cry of his people as they were in Egyptian bondage, and he appeared to Moses to call him to a position of leadership to bring forth his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage and take them to a land that floweth with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. In that burning bush, God said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus appeals to this statement. When the Sadducees come to him, remember the Sadducees are those who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." They're referring to what's known as the Levirate law, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then they pose this situation before the Lord. "There were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." It's a curious question, because this question about the resurrection is asked by a group of people who say there is no resurrection. So they're not sincere in their question. They're trying to entrap the Lord. And notice how Jesus answers them, saying, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." The basic cause of religious error and confusion is a failure to know the Scriptures. Not just error concerning the resurrection, but error concerning any religious question, not knowing what the Bible says about it. And then he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read? That's a good answer to their question, isn't it? Have ye not read? Whenever there are those who ask about the resurrection, or maybe ask another question, like the Pharisees, when they asked Jesus about marriage or divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so the implication is, had they been reading, they should have known the answer to their question. And notice what he cites when he asked them, have ye not read? Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Haven't you read that? That's a direct appeal to what we read in Exodus 3 and verse 6, the statement of God to Moses in that burning bush. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus reaches back to Exodus 3 and verse 6 to affirm the resurrection by that statement that was made long ago to Moses. Another glimpse of the resurrection is in the book of Job. When in chapter 14 and verse 14, Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? It's a good question, isn't it? Perhaps you've been wondering about that. If a man die, shall he live again? Later in the book of Job, we read where Job reaches this conclusion, as recorded in Job 19 and beginning at verse 25. For I know. What did Job know? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. David also gives us a glimpse of the resurrection. When in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you turn over to the book of Acts in the second chapter, you find Peter in his sermon on Pentecost quoting this section of the Psalms, when in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 25, David speaketh concerning him. Peter's preaching about Jesus and says that David spoke concerning him, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. And now he quotes that which we just read from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. From verse 25 down through verse 28. And then at verse 29, Peter's comments are thus. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And so David wasn't talking about himself. Who was David talking about? What's this a reference to in Psalm 16? Being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's saying this before spake of. What did he speak of? What was he talking about? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so Psalm 16 is a prophecy concerning the resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then as we continue to make our way through the Old Testament, notice these glimpses. Notice Psalm 17 and verse 15, where the psalmist says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In Psalm 49, and verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. In Psalm 73, and verse 24, it is written, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, what's afterward? Receive me to glory. Not only did the psalmist give us glimpses of the resurrection, but so does Isaiah, the prophet. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection, he quotes from this passage in Isaiah when he says, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. What saying is that? Death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from what we just read in Isaiah 25. He'll swallow up death in victory. And Paul applied that to the resurrection. Another glimpse of the resurrection is in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, where it is written, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. You might underscore, the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a reference to the resurrection. Another glimpse is in Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and to shame and everlasting contempt. And then notice in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, Hosea the prophet gives us a glimpse of the resurrection to come. When in Hosea 13:14 it is recorded, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I'll be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I just want us to observe that all throughout the Old Testament, we have some glimpses of a resurrection, of a rising from the dead. But the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible concerning the resurrection is more clearly set forth in the New Testament. As Christ, in the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so what I'd like for us to do now in the remainder of our time is just turn our attention to the New Testament. And notice what the New Testament teaches about the resurrection, because the doctrine of the resurrection is more clearly set forth in the New Testament. The first thing I come to realize as I read the New Testament, and particularly those passages that deal with the resurrection, is that the resurrection is certain. Notice, first of all, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus taught the certainty of the resurrection. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. What hour is coming? In the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus taught that the resurrection is certain. When he said the hour is coming, he didn't say the hour may come or the hour might come as if it's some possibility, but he said the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. You might circle the word shall in verse 28, and then again in verse 29. That word shall means certainty and inevitability. It's not that they might come forth, they might hear his voice, but they shall hear his voice and they shall come forth. And Paul, in giving his answer before Governor Felix in Acts 24 and verse 15, said there shall be a resurrection. And so the resurrection is certain. This morning, we talked about the coming of Christ and how it's certain. And death is certain. The resurrection of Christ is just as certain, just as sure as death and as the coming of our Lord. But then there's a second thing I come to learn about the resurrection from the resurrection passage of the New Testament. That is, the resurrection will include all. It includes all. Notice that John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not, for the hour is coming in the which, what's that next word? All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Does that leave anybody out? I don't know of anybody that would leave out. All that are in the graves shall come forth. And so there may be a loved one of yours, it may be a parent, a grandparent, or somewhere down the line that you've taken to the cemetery and you placed their body back in Mother Earth from whence it came. And you can leave that cemetery with the assurance that that's not the end of things, but that as the Lord guaranteed, there shall be a resurrection. Because all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. None will be left. All are included in the resurrection. The third thing I appreciate about the resurrection is that the resurrection is going to take place by Christ's voice. I read in John chapter 11 concerning dead Lazarus. There was an individual that was very close to our Lord. And in John chapter 11, we read where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. In verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. It's been suggested that the reason that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," is because if he just said, "Come forth," every grave on that hillside would have opened. And everybody would have come out of their graves. But just as Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth from the dead, there's coming a day in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That tells me something about the voice of Jesus. It says something about the power and the authority that's behind his voice. Jesus has but to say the word, and the dead will come forth from the grave. That's the voice I need to listen to. That's the voice I need to hear, and the voice that I need to heed. The voice that has all power in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. Another thing I appreciate about the resurrection from these New Testament verses is that the resurrection reveals two groups of people. Those two groups of people are identified in John 5 and in verse 29. As the Lord declared, "All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation." Those are two groups of people. They that have done good and they that have done evil. Or as Paul in Acts 24 and verse 15 talked about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And here's a case where the Bible is its best commentary or interpreter. What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be unjust? Well, to be just is to do good. They that have done good are the just. And the unjust are those that have not done good, but have done evil. They that have done evil are the unjust. And so the resurrection is going to reveal two groups of people. And there are all kinds of different people in the world, but really you can put them into two different groups. And each one of us fall into one of these groups or categories, and that is, we're either among the just or among the unjust. We're either among those that the Lord will consider having done good or among those that have done evil. The resurrection will reveal two groups of people. We'll either be a part of the resurrection of life, we'll be among those that have done good, the just, or we'll be among the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of damnation, based upon what we've done. But also notice that the resurrection declares two destinies. If I hadn't read anything further in the New Testament, if I'd just read John 5 and verse 29, I'd know that there are two destinies after death. And that is life or condemnation or damnation. As the Lord talked about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And my destiny after this event is going to be decided by what I've done in life. I'll either take part in the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation based upon what I've done. They that have done good versus they that have done evil. The next thing I learn about the resurrection from the New Testament is that the resurrection will take place at the last day. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks concerning the resurrection. Notice in verse 39, he says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again." Lord, when are you going to do that? When's this resurrection going to take place? When are all that are in the graves going to hear your voice and come forth? At the last day. And then again, verse 40, And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up. Again, Lord, when are you going to do that? At the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up. If there's any question as to when that's going to take place, the Lord says, at the last day. And then again in verse 54, whoso drinketh or eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, what's it mean to eat the Lord's flesh and drink his blood? There's some who mistakenly apply that to the Lord's Supper. That's not a reference to the Lord's Supper. If that was a reference to the Lord's Supper, then all you'd have to do to have eternal life is just eat the Lord's Supper. Just eat the bread and drink the cup. And then automatically, you'd have everlasting life or eternal life. But the context shows the Lord's words are under discussion. In verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then, as many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, Will ye also go away? And Peter answers in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is an expression simply meaning to feed on his word. And it's like that song that we sometimes sing, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. A reference to the word of God. And those of us who feed upon his word, we hear his word, we believe his word, we obey his word. He's talking about we'll have eternal life and be raised up at the last day. In John chapter 11, we noticed earlier concerning the resurrection of Lazarus and how Jesus raised Lazarus. But prior to his being raised from the dead, notice the conviction that Martha had in John 11, verse 21, when Martha says unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, would you have had the faith that this woman had when she said in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she confesses her faith. She says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Would you have had the faith that she did? She recognized that the resurrection will take place at the last day. And you and I need to recognize that because of what our Lord has revealed in his word. But there's more about the resurrection that we learn from the New Testament. I learned from the New Testament that the resurrection of all is assured by the resurrection of one, and that's Jesus. That's the message that Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 when he finds himself in the midst of Athens. And he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Assurance has been given unto all of us based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead, will raise your loved ones from the dead, will raise all of us from the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You see, everything in the Bible hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Old Testament looked forward to it, just like David spoke concerning his resurrection in Psalm 16. And Jesus, while he was living, gave words concerning his resurrection. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They thought he had reference to the Jerusalem temple, that building. But he had reference to his body. Your body is a temple. And so when he up from the grave arose, as we sing, as you read about Matthew chapter 28, upon that first day of the week, it gave credence and validity to everything he said and everything the prophets in the Old Testament said. But had Jesus just stayed in the grave, if he didn't come forth from the grave, then that would bring into question everything the Bible says. But the fact that he came forth from the grave gives us the assurance that everything the Bible says is true. And it also guarantees our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is giving answer to those in the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection. He said in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then he begins to point out the consequence of there not being a resurrection. He says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And he expounds on that point the consequences of Christ still being in the grave. If Christ is not risen, look at the consequences. Verse 14, "Then is our preaching vain." Did you know every gospel sermon I've ever preached is all for naught? Any sermon you've ever heard, any preaching you've ever heard, is a waste of your time. It's all for naught. It's all in vain. Why? If Christ is still in the grave, that'd be true. But Paul could say it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching saves. Why? Because it's connected with the resurrection. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there'd be no need for any preaching. And they said, "Your faith is vain." Do you know your faith is vain? It's futile. It's of no value. If Jesus is still dead in the grave. And they said in verse 15, "We have found false witnesses of God." You know the apostles were false witnesses? What make them false witnesses? "Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." You see, if the dead don't rise, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still in the grave, and the apostles are false witnesses because they testified that he did raise up Christ. Then another consequence would be, in verse 17, you're still in your sins. You thought you had the remission of your sins when you were baptized, didn't you? Isn't that why you were baptized, for the remission of sins? Because you understood that you had sinned, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And you came to realize from a study of Acts 2 and verse 38 that baptism is for the remission of sins. And so you're baptized with the thinking that your sins were being forgiven. They're being washed away. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're still in your sins today. If there be no resurrection of the dead. If Jesus is still dead in the grave. See the consequences? He says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." And you thought you had hope. You thought that the loved one that died in Christ that was buried, that they were going to be raised under a resurrection of life, that the Lord would come and take them to glory. Not if there be no resurrection. And then verse 19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable." That's all there is to it, is what we have in this life. Then that's miserable hope, isn't it? You see, our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in the present. Our hope is anchored in heaven. Colossians 1:5 talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It's a heavenly hope. It's a hope of eternal life, not a life here and now, but a life beyond the grave. Look at verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." What's that mean? He's the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. It doesn't mean that he's the first one to be raised from the dead. Because we read of Lazarus, for example, who was raised from the dead before him. But he's the first one to be raised from the dead to never die again. And so he's the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of the dead. He assures our resurrection. And so the assurance of our resurrection is guaranteed by the resurrection of one, and that's of Jesus. Paul said, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All will be resurrected by virtue of the fact that Christ arose from the dead. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Thus the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4 and then verse 2. The next thing I learned about the resurrection from the New Testament is that it's going to be ushered in by Christ's coming. Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 23, when Paul's talking about the resurrection, he says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's the first to be raised to die no more. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And so when's the resurrection going to take place? When's that hour going to be, Lord, when you'll speak the word and all that are in the graves will hear your voice and come forth? They that have done good and they that have done evil, and the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation, when's that going to happen? At his coming. The resurrection will be ushered in by Christ's coming. That ties in with what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, before the living. And so notice that the resurrection is connected with the second coming. Somebody says, when's that going to be? When's the resurrection going to take place? Well, you tell me when the Lord's second coming will be, and we'll know when that's going to be. But as we learned this morning in our study, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Mark 13, verse 32. So we don't know when that's going to happen. It's going to happen when the Lord comes, and he's going to come as a thief in the night. And then the final thing about the resurrection from the New Testament is that the resurrection will bring forth a spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 35, Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? That might be a question that's on your mind. With what body do they come? When they come up out of the grave, what kind of body are they going to have? What's that going to be like? And there's been all kind of speculation about that. All we can know about that is what God has revealed to us, is what the Bible says. And though there may be a lot of different opinions about that and different theories that have been advanced by men, and some of those may be interesting to us, who knows more about that than God? And since his word is truth, John 17 and verse 17, what the Bible says is exactly how it's going to be. And we just need to be content with what it has to say. And then Paul goes on to tell us about that. He says in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it died. The word quickened means to be made alive. And so we have to die in order to live. We die to live. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And so the body that comes up out of the grave is going to be different than the body that's put in the grave. The physical body becomes the seed, if you please, for the spiritual body. He likens it to the planting of a seed. And you think about, for example, when you put a kernel of corn in the ground, the seed, that which comes up is different, isn't it, than that which was put in the ground. Notice verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now stop there for a moment. I know this much about the body that's going to be brought forth from the grave and the resurrection. It's going to be different than the physical body. And it's going to be a body that pleases God. And if that's all I knew about it, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? If it's a body that's going to please God, then that ought to please me and suffice me. But then he continues to say, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, of fishes, of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. He's making application of that to the resurrected body. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Just as stars differ in glory, and what he's, the basic point he's making is that the body to be resurrected will be a body that's more glorious than the physical body. The physical body is of a lesser glory than the spiritual body. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. That's us. We bear the resemblance of Adam. We're earthy. We're natural. This body's a natural body. But in describing this resurrected body, he says, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so this resurrected body is going to be a body that bears the image or the resemblance of the heavenly, that which is heavenly in nature. And now he proceeds to give us the reason for this. What's the reason for this change, this difference in body that's to be resurrected? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so since corruption can't inherit incorruption, there's this transformation that takes place. This physical body is transformed into a spiritual body, an incorruptible body. And in light of that, he says in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or that is, we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he also talks about this body to be resurrected. When in verse 16 he compares this, or he states that we're two men. He says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's the physical body, that's this house of flesh, it's perishing. Yet the inward man, that's that spirit that's within us, the hidden man of the heart, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, let's talk about this body. If it were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's talk about this new spiritual body. For in this, that is, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we should not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. And that happens, doesn't it, along the way, the road of life, that there are things that happen, and there's afflictions that you suffer, and you groan, you're burdened, and you desire that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Talk about putting on this new body. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes about the body when he says that we're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And John said in 1 John 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so how does the Bible describe this body that's going to be brought forth from the grave? I know it's going to be a body that pleases God. It's going to be different from this physical body. It's not going to be subject to death or to decay. It's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be a body that's fashioned like unto his body, for we shall be like him and see him as he is. And so those are some things the Bible teaches about the resurrection. That's the resurrection in a nutshell. And the Bible affirms there shall be a resurrection. And so we don't have to face death with despair or fear. We can face death with hope and with confidence that there shall be a resurrection. And though no matter what happens to us in this life, that after our skin worms destroy this body, after our body goes back to dust, for we are but dust and ashes, as Abraham said, we have the confidence that in our flesh we shall see God. That is, there shall be a bodily resurrection, that we'll be raised from the dead incorruptible. And you can't talk about the fact that there is a resurrection without talking about baptism. For there's a resurrection that takes place in baptism, in Romans chapter 6. Did you know that our death to sin and our being buried in baptism and our coming up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in the newness of life is like the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? Paul said in Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Just as Jesus died, we die to sin. That is, we separate ourselves from sin. We put to death that old man of sin. As he was buried in the heart of the earth, we're buried in the waters of baptism. And as he came forth from the dead, we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ, leaving behind that old man of sin to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 talks about that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul finished writing concerning the resurrection, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The fact that there shall be a resurrection says two things. It says, first of all, if I've not obeyed the gospel, if I've not been baptized, I need to be. You see, if there was no resurrection, there'd be no need for anybody to be baptized. It's by the resurrection of Christ that baptism saves. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The fact that there should be a resurrection says I need to be baptized if I haven't been. If I haven't been. And it also says that I need to be faithful. If there was no resurrection, there'd be no need to be faithful. There'd be no need to live a certain way. There'd be no need to deny ungodliness or worldly lust. There'd be no need to continue to try to live soberly or righteously or godly in this present world. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talked about the consequences of a non-resurrection, he said in verse 32, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that'd be the mindset that we would take, wouldn't it be? That if there's no resurrection, if this is all there is, then just eat and drink, just be merry, for tomorrow we die and it's all over with. It's kind of like one fellow that I met, and I tried to have some Bible studies with him, to talk with him, a neighbor of ours. And he said, "When I die, it's all over. It's just goodbye world." And despite our best efforts, we never had the opportunity to study with him. But it did come to pass. It came to pass that he died. And I've never forgot about what he said. And I think about it when I think about him. It's just goodbye world. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There shall be a resurrection at the last day. And because of the fact that there shall be a resurrection, I need to make sure that my life's in harmony with the will of God. And it ought to give me the encouragement that I need day in and day out to be faithful. Paul just wrote about that resurrection, this new body that's to be resurrected. He said, "Therefore, in light of this," here's the conclusion, "be ye steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your labor is not in vain, because one of these days you'll be brought forth from the dead either unto a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. And your labor will not be in vain. It'll be eternally rewarded by the Lord. And so, with the resurrection in mind, we'd like to extend to you the Lord's invitation. When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Would you come to him tonight? All things have been made ready that you might do that. Do you believe on him? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is who he claimed to be? Do you believe the gospel? Would you be willing to repent of your sins, to make some changes in your life? Would you be willing to make the confession of faith that the man of Ethiopia made? Would you make the same confession that Peter did when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that? Would you confess that so that Jesus will confess you before the Father? Would you be willing to be baptized this very hour? We'll be happy to take you down into the water to baptize you in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. You can come up out of that watery grave, bury that old man of sin, and arise to walk in newness of life. And you can face death with confidence and with the assurance that there should be a resurrection. And to walk in that new life, to be faithful unto God, doing his will in all things. Maybe you've already been baptized, but you've not been faithful. There's no reason for you to fear death. You can face that with the confidence that you'll be resurrected to life, being faithful. It may be that this time finds you unfaithful. You've not been doing the Lord's bidding. We'd like to encourage you to straighten that up. Just like in Acts 8, when Simon, after his baptism, his heart was not right, and he was told to repent and to pray. And we'd be happy to pray with you if that's your desire. Make it known, would you? As together we stand and sing, won't you come front?